These past few weeks, we've been focusing on the subject of great prayers in the Old Testament. We focused on, first of all, on a prayer from Exodus 15, which was just full of praise that God had done something great in the lives of his people by saving them from Egypt and taking them through the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptians. Then we went to a prayer of God's people as they came to give to God in building the temple. And then last week, Ben was explaining about one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, which was surrounding a specific time when God's people had to come and confess their sin. And today we're turning to a prayer in one of those impossible-to-find little books towards the end of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. Book of Jonah, I think we probably all know the story of Jonah from Sunday school, if no other time, or from little books we've read. And it's a great story. It's a great yarn, but there is a purpose in telling it. It isn't just written there to give you something nice in the middle of all the other little books that we can't quite understand so well. It's there for a reason. And the book was written for those who needed to be shaken out of their complacency. It was written to people who were very arrogant. God's people had reached a point where they were very arrogant, very proud, in the sense that they were God's people. They had lost sight of the fact that actually God loves everyone. And they needed to be taught that actually, like the verse in the Psalm says, the world is the Lord's and everything in it. They'd forgotten that. They thought that God really only is concerned about us. And the drama of the story of Jonah would probably have occurred quite a few years, decades maybe even, before the book was written. Whether Jonah himself wrote it or whether he was honest enough to tell somebody else what he'd been thinking and what had happened, we don't know. But you need to imagine how the people would have heard that story. They'd have been sitting around a campfire and perhaps they'd had their meal for the evening and everything was all relaxed and somebody said, well, I've got this story to tell you. And it's about Jonah, you know, the chap who's a prophet. And they thought, oh yeah, let's sit down, let's hear a good story. And of course, it started off so well. They were sitting there thinking, we're Israelites, we're going to hear a story from God for us, that's wonderful. And it started off well with Jonah, a prophet of Israel. Yeah, now we know who the goodie is. The prophet is always the goodie, so that's fine. And the fact that he was sent to Nineveh. Okay, now we know the baddie in the story, because Nineveh, they're that awful great power that are beginning to threaten us from the north and are saying they're going to do all bad things to us. So now we know roughly how the story is going to pan out. And the message Jonah was given was exactly what they expected. Go to Nineveh and tell them how bad they are. Great. Yeah, we can do that. We're good at that, say the Israelites. We love to tell other people that they're worse than we are. But then suddenly the story takes an incredible twist. The prophet disobeys. Says, no way am I doing that. And runs off in the other direction. Unthinkable. The goodie has turned into a baddie. Now what do we make with this story? And then, to cap it all, in chapter 1, we're introduced to some pagan sailors, not Israelites at all, who are the ones who set the spiritual example. By now, you can imagine these people around the campfire getting really quite confused. It was the sailors who turned to prayer. It was the sailors who were concerned to obey God. And it was the sailors who ended up worshipping, sacrificing, and making vows to the God of Israel. We've got to try and get our minds into how those first hearers would have heard this. This was shocking stuff. It was absolutely the opposite of what they expected. God's prophet being put to shame by a bunch of ignorant, working class, pagan sailors. And then I'm sure we all know what happened to Jonah. He was turfed out of the boat and ended up in the sea. And it's at that lowest point of this story that we find one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. It's an example of how we should pray when everything else around us seems to be lost. So let's just read from verse 17 of chapter 1. Jonah by now is sinking, literally. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, I've been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped round my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There are lots of difficult truths as part of the biblical faith. I don't know which one you find the most difficult. Perhaps the doctrine of the Trinity. How can we have three gods and yet they're one? Maybe it's election. Is it God saving me, or is it me deciding to follow Jesus? Perhaps it's Christ being human and fully divine all at the same time. And these things begin to get smoke coming out of our ears, don't they? How can we get our heads around these ideas? But while those things might be difficult for us to understand with our minds, actually I think the most difficult truth for us human beings to really grasp is the truth expressed in the last line of that prayer. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Because what that line is really saying is, it isn't us. There is nothing we can do to impress God. We've thought this, the first part of the service, how impressive, awesome, enormous God is. Do we really think we can impress him? There's nothing we can do. No good deeds, nothing. And almost always, the only way that we finally come to realize this truth is when everything else has been taken away. Up to that point, we try our hardest and we think, perhaps this will please God. Perhaps that'll please God. I'll go to church a bit more often. I'll pray a bit more often. I'll do a good deed. I'll help that old lady across the road, whatever. Surely I can get there. And it's not until everything is taken away that we realize we have nothing to offer. It's so easy for a sense of superiority to creep into Christianity. And history suggests that the purer the doctrinal understanding people have, often the easier it is for that to be the case. We become arrogant. We say we believe in saved by grace alone and everything's of God, but our attitude seems to suggest that we are superior. I believed. I accepted what he said. I came to understand him. I decided correctly. I tried to obey. And everybody else, well, they're just fools or a bit thick. And it's actually that dangerous heresy which our writer wants to address. In chapter 1, he's shown it by giving us a group of pagans who were the ones who repented and ended up worshipping God. And in chapter 2, that truth is paralleled by a backslidden prophet who has to repent and worship the true God. And I think the point that's made by those parallels is that the route to being accepted by God is the same for both of them, both groups. And strikingly, sometimes it's the religious, the Israelite, who is the theological slow coach, rather than the light that he should be. So what is the route we have to follow? Well, it's spelled out here in chapter 2, and it's repeated in the final chapters as well. If you've got time, go away and read them later. The route to God is, first of all, we have to understand our critical crisis that we're in. Then we have to pray to God. And then we have to accept his salvation. And then we are called to a life of obedience. For Jonah, the crisis awareness was in the details of chapter 1. It was extreme, wasn't it? It's hard to imagine a greater crisis in your life than turning away from God and being thrown overboard as a punishment. Jonah's Mediterranean cruise hadn't worked out how he imagined, had it? In fact, the situation was rapidly turning from bad to worse. He'd had his call, then came the storm, then came the discovery that he was the one to blame, then came the cold waters of the sea as he was thrown in, and now this whatever thing that had swallowed him. I used to sing a song when I was in Sunday school. I wonder if anybody else sung this. Now, have you heard the tale of Jonah and the whale way down in the middle of the ocean? Anybody know that? Thank you. Thank you. A few. I can tell the ones who come from the same background. Whatever did he there? Whatever did he wear? Way down in the middle of the ocean, it goes on and so on. I won't sing it. And it just strikes me, probably Jonah had no idea what had happened. Thrown into the water, not able to see anything. He describes, doesn't he, the seaweed grabbling around his head. And suddenly it all goes quiet. It's sort of an enormous gulp, and that's it. It's dark, it's quiet. Everything smelt. He reached rock bottom. And so we realize that at last Jonah came to his senses, grudgingly bringing himself to follow that route which had seemed so natural for the pagan sailors. And first of all, he prayed. We aren't told much, but it seems clear that he started praying very fast. Chapter 2 is a prayer following probably 3 days and nights of prayer. He wouldn't wait around for 3 days before he started praying, would he? In fact, I imagine that probably at first Jonah may have even thought he was dead. None of us know what it's like to be dead, and perhaps he thought, well, this must be it. It smells. It's dark. We don't know where we are. We don't know up from down. But then no doubt, as a few hours began to pass, his senses cried out, there's something horribly this worldly about the awful situation I'm in. And gradually it dawned on him that perhaps far worse than being dead, he was actually still alive. Now what's he supposed to do? And then gradually it came to him that this fish was actually not a punishment, but was actually a provision. That's how it's said in verse 17. The Lord provided a great fish. He felt like he was in the worst situation possible on earth, and yet this was God's provision for him, to bring him to a point where he could begin to sort himself out. What a difference it is if we see the situations we're in as God's provisions rather than his punishments. It changed his perspective on life. His confidence grows. Jonah had held off for so long, like a moody child, sulkily holding his parents at arm's length. But the time comes eventually when you just have to give in and turn to the one you're trying to hold away. Jonah says in verse 2, doesn't he, of chapter 2, in my distress I called to the Lord. We, like him, can be so stubborn, can't we, sometimes? Ignoring the fact that God wants us to come to him and to acknowledge that he is the one we need, and we can't meet that need ourselves. In fact, God wants it so much that there are times when he allows us to reach the depths of the crisis, just so we can reach the point of realizing our utter dependency on his mercy. And so we read that this prayer isn't the record of his despairing cry, but of his hope. As a consequence of that initial prayer, having prayed the help prayer, he finds encouragement to pray the thank you, you're great prayer. And that's what this chapter is. And yet he's still in the fish. His circumstances haven't changed at all. But he is suddenly praising God, thanking him for saving him. Well, he hasn't been saved, has he? The story says he's not saved until verse 10 when he's vomited out onto the shore. But Jonah was praising God already. I wonder if we're ready to be like that. We pray the help when we're in trouble. And then we wait until it's all sorted out before we pray the thanks. But Jonah displays real faith here. Still in trouble, he is already declaring his trust in God. It's in the middle of our situations that we can pray to God. Because he is the one who hears. And he's the one who answers. He suddenly realized that true prayer, the prayer that God hears, is the prayer showing that our deepest concern is not because we're in a difficult situation, but because we realize we're not in a right relationship with him. And so Jonah prays to the God who made everything around him and yet stoops down to reach him, even in such a way. The God who wants a relationship with us. This wasn't a prayer to some vague you out there, like some bitter agnostic. Jonah had once known a relationship with God, and now he wanted that relationship restored. Nothing else is prayed for. He doesn't ask for anything except that he is right with God again. He doesn't say, get me out of this horrible, stinking mess I'm in. He simply says, thank you that you have said you're here with me. He was praying to my God, he says. O Lord, my God. The God to whom he now realized was still there, in spite of his own unfaithfulness. This is the prayer that God is waiting for us to pray. It's the prayer that God is waiting for if we want to move beyond our crisis situation. Not the, Lord, life's tough, get me out of it, sort it out, but I'm so far from you, God, and I can't bear it anymore. Jonah acknowledged his need. He cried out. He sensed that he was separated from God, and he admitted it. He saw that it wasn't about his situation, but it was about his separation that the issue was. Conviction of sin and the resulting distance from God is the work of the Holy Spirit alone in our hearts. The storm hadn't done it for Jonah. The example of the sailors hadn't touched him. It took the unreal quietness of the tomb-like belly of that weird fish. And so the outer calm was replaced by inner turmoil as he thought, I'm not right with God. And that's more important to me than anything else. I've been banished from your sight, he says. There was no thought it had all been bad luck on his part. The storm and the sea and the fish all actually amounted to the hand of God that wouldn't let Jonah go. That should be an encouragement to us. How easy it would be for God to ignore us when we fail him, to just say, well, that's it, I'm turning my back on you, I'm going to start working with something far more promising. But he doesn't. He isn't that sort of a God. It's to Jonah's credit that the whole thrust of this prayer is not fear that he has lost his freedom, not fear that his life is in danger, but fear that he is suddenly and painfully separated from God. I said, I've been banished from your sight. What a change has occurred since chapter 1, verse 3, when the Lord spoke to Jonah and Jonah ran the other direction. It's the way we often live, isn't it? In our foolishness, we try to escape God's way for us. That's too hard. I can't cope with that, Lord. I've got to sort something else out. And then we flee away from God and find that actually that is what is unbearable. No one has more reason to be depressed than the person who is not right with God, especially if that person had once been in step with God. If we are truly God's children, then it's only our relationship with him which will make us happy. Whatever our circumstance, however rich we get, however many things we have in this world, won't make up for the fact that we're not right with God. And being right with God will be more important than any amount of riches or wealth or fame. One of the psalmists wrote, didn't he? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the mansions of the wealthy and the wicked. Jonah realized he'd slipped to a position where he couldn't be further from God. He could see no hope, and it was then that the turning point was reached. I've been banished, yet I will look again towards your holy mountain. I sank to the depths of the mountain, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. It was then that the turning point was reached, when he remembered the Lord. That meant he remembered the training he'd had. He remembered the example of Abraham. He remembered the story of the Exodus. He remembered about King David and the way that he'd had his ups and downs. He looked at his own life. He remembered his first call. He remembered his recent call. He remembered the storm. Up till now, he'd not really understood these things. He'd lived as if he was the Lord of his life, as if he made the decisions. Isn't it like looking in a mirror? I wonder, do we remember the Lord and live our lives according to who he is? And when we do remember, what effect does it have on our life? Made all the difference to Jonah, because he suddenly became sure. He was sure that God hears the penitents. My prayer rose to you. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Not many of us are going to find ourselves this week halfway down the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean in the belly of a fish. And yet even there, all he had to do was pray and God heard him. Whatever your situation or mine this week, you can just talk to God and he will hear. His small voice could reach right into the presence of God himself. And he had assurance that God truly was the only God. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. At last he saw that those who don't know God are to be pitied, however lovely their situation might be. Because God's grace could be theirs, and they're forfeiting it. They're saying, no, I'd rather have something else, thanks. But prayer for him wasn't just theory or words. It wasn't enough simply to hit rock bottom and realize the rock is there. He then went on to build on that rock. And he did that by obeying. Having prayed, we need to be ready to obey. He decides that he too must get his life in order. He will humbly follow the example of those sailors. He will offer a sacrifice. What can I offer? Where's there some dry wood down here to build a little offering? What can I put? Well, nothing. Okay, I'll sing. I'll sing a song. Can you imagine a more unlikely place to hear a song coming from the belly of some enormous fish? But he said, well, that's all I've got, so that's what I'll give to God. You may think you've not got much to give to God. Well, have you got a heart of praise? Could you just sing a simple song saying how awesome is the God you worship? And he says, I will rededicate my life to God. Because you see, true repentance will always lead to a changed life. Changed priorities. Saying God is now the one I follow. What other response is reasonable in the light of all God's done for us? Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he said this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he said, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to be changed if we really mean the prayers we offer. And he ends his sacrifice of thanksgiving with the words which I started with, which summarize the great message of the book and the whole Bible. Salvation comes from the Lord. No one else, from him. From Jonah's perspective, God could either save or destroy him. He deserved to be destroyed, but God saves. And we all need to realize our situation as human beings is just as hopeless. Why should God let you or me into his perfect heaven? We'll only spoil it, won't we? In all experience, the one certainty of life is that we will all die. But how many give much thought to it? How many give much thought to what lies afterwards? Those who do all too often put their hope in their own vain efforts. So I'll try a bit harder. I'll try to be better this week. I'll try to change. I'll try to be more social or more religious. But God has declared down through the ages, salvation comes from me alone. This is the true message of the prophets. And it remains the message of the whole church of Christ. Salvation comes from God. And you know, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which is the word for Jesus. Salvation is spelt J-E-S-U-S. He alone is the means for us to be restored to the wonder of knowing that we're right with God. That our future is secure in him. Each of our paths has to pass through this narrow gate. We too have to reach the despair of knowing we're in a helpless situation, saying, I can do nothing, before we can reach the wonder of the knowledge, I don't have to. God loves. In Jesus, he's done it all. And our response to that wonderful knowledge should be, so now I will live for him, whatever that means. To become more like Jesus will be my one goal in life. Salvation comes from the Lord. And in the story, the statement is followed by the practice. We think, well, the prayer's now been answered, hasn't it? But for Jonah, it already had been. He was just glad that he was right with God again. I'll stay in this belly of this fish forever if that's what you want, Lord. But God had other plans. God listens to the penitents. He saves us. He provided salvation for the sailors, and now he provides it for Jonah. What a wonderful high water mark in the story. I think the listeners would have thought, well, now Jonah will become the true goody and the true prophet and so on. And unfortunately, as you go on, you realise there were a number of glitches still to come in Jonah's story. Read about that for yourselves. But surely the relevance to us is that these pointers are to the fact that salvation is there for us also. Whether we find ourselves identifying more with those pagan sailors, totally unexpectedly facing their maker, or whether we identify with Jonah, people who once did walk closely with God but now feel distant, perhaps acknowledge we're going in the opposite direction. Salvation comes from the Lord. We're in crisis, but there's a route to salvation. Admit the crisis. Admit the mess your life is in, that you're making trying to live right. Understand that God is there holding out his hand for you. Don't make him have to put you into a fish before you realize it. Even our difficult circumstances can be a cause for joy if they lead us back to God. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed about the hardships we suffered. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. We despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." The great reason to pray is that our relationship with God is put right. And that happens through Christ, as we understand that he is that salvation. But be aware that any prayer for that will result in a changed life. Believe means follow. We're going to be quiet for a moment or two as we just allow these thoughts to be taken by the Spirit and speak to our hearts, and then we'll sing together again. Lord God, we thank you for this story, for Jonah's example. Not that it's a great example in many ways, but for the fact that even in the depths of his running away from you, you provided for his need. You met with him. And whatever our situations, we thank you that you want to meet with us. And thank you that when you meet, it is to meet to save. You have, salvation comes from you, and salvation is Jesus. He came to be punished in our place, so that we could be counted righteous and acceptable. Help us to grasp the truths of this as we seek to live for you in this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.